Well, you see, explained the little girl behind me at the pharmacy to her mother, princesses are important. When interesting things happen, they happen to princesses. Just think about it. Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, Cinderella, all have interesting things happen to them because they are princesses. So, that's why I need to be made a princess for Christmas. At this point, I looked back at the girl who had made this declaration, and her mother caught my eye and silently mouthed, "Help me." Well, of course the little girl wants to be a princess. We all want to be the star, front and center, in the eye of everyone. I think Andy Warhol was channeling a deep-seated human desire that dwells in each of us when he said that everyone gets to be famous for 15 minutes. If only. Of course, on the other hand, I remember that as a middle schooler, I tried my hand at fiction writing. First, I sketched out a plot, and then I would sit down at the computer and write for an hour every day. I did this for 2 weeks. When I reread the first chapter of literature that I had ever produced, I realized two things. One, the protagonist of my opus bore a striking resemblance to an idealized version of myself, as did many of the circumstances of his life. And two, it was really kind of boring. First century readers of Luke's story of the Incarnation, which we heard in today's Gospel, might have had not a dissimilar reaction to the one I had while reading my own writing. If they were familiar, as many educated members of the Roman Empire were, with the birth narrative of, say, the emperor, or that of Hercules, or any of the other supernatural birth narratives familiar to the people of the first century world, they would have read today's gospel and thought, "Oh, well, good, another miraculous birth. But why such a boring mother?" Compared with the princesses, queens, and great beauties that those other stories involve, this young virgin, this teenager, seems to be a nobody. And Luke goes out of his way to emphasize that fact. She has no status of her own. Not even her name is mentioned until after Luke states that she is engaged to a man named Joseph, the descendant of David. Mary, as a young, unmarried woman, is at the bottom of the food chain in the first century. She is among the most powerless people in her society. She is young in a world that values age, female in a world ruled by men, and poor in a stratified economy. It's actually kind of shocking that God would send the angel Gabriel to her. And even more so that the angel Gabriel would, when he greets Mary, would do so as if she were someone important. "Hail, favored one, most highly favored lady." Even Mary can't quite believe what she is hearing. But neither Mary nor we should be surprised that God has chosen her. This is, after all, just what God does. The scriptures are replete with examples of how God uses the least, the little, the most imperfect vessels to pour out comfort, succor, and grace upon his creation. God uses Noah, a man with an inordinate love of wine, to save the righteous from the flood. This is the same God who favored Jacob, the younger, over Esau, the older, who chose an enslaved people, the Hebrews, to mediate a relationship with creation. Moses, the leader of the Exodus, had previously fled Egypt as a fugitive, a murderer. This is the same God who chose David, the youngest son and a shepherd, no less, to be king over Israel. And then there are the prophets, a motley collection of teenagers, farmers, shepherds and the like, not exactly what we expect the mouthpiece of the Most High God to look like. Given all this and much more, it should come as no surprise that in securing the freedom of all creation from the reign of sin, God should begin his work not in the courts of power, not among the power brokers in Rome or in Jerusalem, but in Galilee, a backwater province, and not even in the capital of that province, but in the little town of Nazareth with a teenager, Mary, really little more than a girl. Every morning in the chapel of the Good Shepherd at the General Seminary in New York City, five students dressed in black cassocks gather at 8:10 in the morning. One person begins by ringing the tower chimes and saying, "The angel of the Lord announced unto Mary." And the other four reply, "And she conceived by the Holy Spirit." Again, the leader says a verse while ringing the chime, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." And the others respond, "Be it unto me according to thy word." A third time, the leader chimes, saying, "And the word was made flesh." And the others respond, "And dwelt among us." As this prayer is prayed three times a day in the chapel of the Good Shepherd, and in many, many churches throughout the world, this Angelus prayer reminds us of today's gospel. Every time I participated in the Angelus prayer during my time at seminary, I was taken by it. It captured, I thought, in three verses and responses, the essence of the Annunciation and Incarnation and showed it for what it really was, one of the more amazing events in human history. Because Mary, in spite of her perplexity, in spite of any suspicion that she might have had that this was really just a case of mistaken identity, in spite of the very real dangers that she must have known her acceptance might put her in, Mary says yes to God's will, which has been transmitted by the angel Gabriel. Mary acknowledges herself as a servant of God, one who is there not to do her own will, but God's. Mary has been reliant on God her whole life, just as we all are. But in that moment, her utter lack of status, she is able to see the fact that God has sustained her more keenly. And so, in spite of her reservations, she echoes the same acquiescence that her son will later give in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thine be done." In this one acknowledgement of her reliance on and obedience to God, Mary, this teenage bride, brings life and light into the world in a way which it had never been before. When I was in seminary, I was Desmond Tutu's bouncer for one weekend. A friend and I were selected by dint of the width of our shoulders to help him navigate the grounds of the seminary while he visited, without being crowded, and generally to assist him in any way he needed while he was at the seminary. On the day before he was to leave, we brought Bishop Tutu fish and chips for lunch, having been informed that it was one of his favorite meals. To our surprise, he invited us to sit with him as he ate. At one point, he stopped, held up the filet, and examined it. Crisp and golden on the outside, flaky in the middle, but utterly falling apart. And he said, "You know, it is often something ordinary that becomes the most extraordinary. It's certainly true of this fish and these potatoes, but I think it's true of us as well." The angel said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, for nothing will be impossible with God." God, it turns out, very seldom uses princesses to change the world. Much more often, it is the ordinary that, in God's hands, works what we thought was impossible into the world, whether it's a little bread and a splash of wine as health and salvation, a teenage virgin as a mother, or the Word becoming flesh to redeem and reform creation. God does extraordinary things with the meanest of materials. He might even find a use for you, and maybe even for me. Amen.